I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, I'd like to begin with verse 17 and read on down through verse 22. Hebrews 11, 17 through 22. We're picking up, of course, where we were last time when the writer of Hebrews is telling this congregation about the faith of Abraham, faith of Sarah, about what it means to look to God in faith. And picking up with verse 17, the Holy Spirit says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each one of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that we might see you, that we might hear you. And Father, we do not ask, as our testimony has just spoken of this morning, we do not ask that we would be able to see with perfect clarity everything that you are doing. Father, we ask only that we would be able to see and to perceive and to hear the things that you are showing us and telling us. And Father, we pray that we would be able to trust you as we walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would ask you to bear with me this morning as my voice is faltering a little bit. I found myself sick yesterday, just deathly sick with a combination, I think, of a cold and just exhaustion. And so it was one of those sicknesses that actually, if I'm going to be sick, this is the kind of sick I want to be. It's not a stomach virus. It's not anything serious. It's just a bad cold and exhaustion. So I wound up in the bed all day long yesterday, from Friday night all the way through last night and then on to this morning, watching a Good Times marathon on television. There I am, sick, not really able to lift my head and turn it on, and it's Good Times, and it's a 12-hour marathon. So I was able to see the entire Good Times series from the very beginning all the way to the very end, or actually to hear it. As I would come in and out of consciousness, I was able to hear that as it went through. And it actually was a great time. So I'm not complaining about that at all. But in the midst of all of that, I happened to remember and realize, as I was just thinking about how exhausting the week had been and the year has been, and Friday was graduation, the institution that I serve, and so it was kind of the culmination of the year. And it happened to hit me in the middle of this that 6 years ago, now today, I was in a similar state of exhaustion. It was right after my graduation, my doctoral graduation. And that Friday night, there had been a little reception, a little party for me. And then first thing in the morning, that Saturday morning, we were on a plane for Russia, not knowing where we were going, not knowing what we were doing. We were going at the first of two stages of adopting our two sons, and we really had no idea what to expect, because we'd never known anybody else in this particular situation. Never had known anybody who had done this. Did not know what would happen once we arrived there. Didn't know what the end result would be. And in that state of exhaustion, we ran into a bunch of people who also were Americans on their way to Russia for the same purpose. And every single one of them just had horror stories. And so we ran into this woman who was on her way back. She said this was her fourth and final trip, because she said every single one of the other attempts at adopting a child had fallen through. And I remember getting to Russia, to Moscow, and just collapsing in the bed, much as I did yesterday. But laying there thinking, this is the biggest mistake that I have ever made in my life. I have just gone through tens of thousands of dollars. I have just traveled all over the world, and I'm going to be here for absolutely nothing. This is a disaster. Now, I happened to think about that this morning as I'm walking over Legos, trying to get ready to go, and just kind of seeing the way in which that experience seems so distant now. That sense of not knowing what was going on seems so far away now. But it seemed at the time as though everything that we had been working toward and praying for was really falling apart right in front of our eyes. It seemed as though it was a waste of time. Now, there are all kinds of ways in which, as the Lord is working in our lives, that sense of falling apart seems to be at the forefront. That's what's going on in the hearts and the minds of the people who would have been being read to this letter. The writer of Hebrews is writing and saying to them, as we talked about last week, that what faith is doing is perceiving and trusting in a God who is able to take those things that seem as though they are going nowhere and redirect them toward going somewhere. And he turns the conversation now around to the situation of Abraham, to a situation that seems horrifying on the face of it. He says, by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. Now, to us, we're very familiar with this account. We're very familiar with this passage. So it doesn't strike us very much to think about this act of faith in which Abraham was tested by God. It just seems like it's part of the story that we've become so familiar with over the years. But think about what Abraham was being called to do. Abraham was being called to enact child sacrifice of his son. Now, if we were in this room and I were to say, I'll tell you who is going to show whether or not they are faithful. The people who are faithful are going to be the ones who are going to be willing to come up and to kill this child up here that I have tied to the front of the room. Everybody in the room would react, and rightly, with horror at that idea. You would say this is wrong. And indeed, God continually says throughout the Old Testament that child sacrifice is wrong, that child sacrifice is horrific. And yet God says to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac, and Abraham carries it through all the way to the point of lifting up the blade, of lifting up the knife. And the writer of Hebrews says, this is what faith is. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now, I want us to think about, why is it that that is an act of faith for Abraham to offer up Isaac? Sometimes we assume that what God is doing is simply saying, will you do whatever I tell you to do, even if what I tell you to do is horrifically hard? And there's an aspect of that to it. But that's not the full story here. Think about who is being tested. This is Abraham who is being tested. Now, think about the fact that Abraham is not his birth name. This is a man who was named Abram, who was renamed Abraham by God. And what does Abraham mean? Abraham means father of many nations. So when God is speaking to Abraham and says, Abraham, father of many nations, I want you to sacrifice your child. I want you to sacrifice your only son of promise. What he is doing is really putting on the line Abraham's very identity, his very name. God is saying, I want you to destroy your own name, the very promise that I've given to you, that you would be father of nations. And I want you to offer up Isaac, which means what? He laughs, the child of laughter, this promise that God has given, this promise that God has brought about. And God has said, through Isaac, this is the word of God, through Isaac, this promise will come and you will be the father of many nations. So he says to him, what I want you to do is to take this child of promise that I have told you that this will be the way through which I'm going to bless the nations, and I want you to kill him. I want you to put him on the altar and to destroy him. Now, the writer of Hebrews says this is an act of faith, that Abraham doing this was through an act of faith, and then he shows you why. He says he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And why did he do it? Why was Abraham able to do this? He tells you. He says, Abraham was able to do this because he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. He says, what's happening here is that Abraham has been matured in the faith through God's disciplining and discipling of Abraham. Think of the difference between Abraham when he first received the promise. God says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to give you offspring that number more than the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. Then what does Abraham do? Abraham attempts to manipulate the promises of God. He says, well, we'll get that, but we'll do it through this slave girl. We'll do it through the work of the flesh. And God comes in and says, no. Now, God is saying to Abraham, take the child of the promise, slit his throat. And Abraham believes God here, even though he doesn't know how that is going to happen. Now, previously, God says, I'm going to give you a son through Sarah. And Abraham says, she's an old lady. How can that take place? Let me find an alternative route. Let me find an alternative way. Now, God says, offer up and sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham does not seek any alternative. He believes that the God who is able to bring a child out of a dead womb is a God who is able to raise a dead child from the dead. He says Abraham believes the Word of God. He trusts the Word of God that God is able to raise him from the dead. And then he says, which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. He says, notice what happens. Abraham lays this child down and gives him up. He says, I am willing not to seek to manipulate the promises of God. I am willing not to strive so that the promises of God will be fulfilled through the flesh. I am willing to say, I don't know what to do, but I trust you and I will be obedient to your word. And in doing this, he believes that God is even able to bring life out of death. He says, and that's exactly what God does. Abraham, as far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac was dead. As far as Abraham was concerned, this was over. When a man has a knife in his hand and is plunging that knife down toward the throat of his only begotten son, in his mind, it is over. You are not expecting the intervention of an angel to happen at a moment. In his mind, this child was gone. This child was dead. And yet, what does God do? He stops him. He sacrifices a ram in his place, and he gives him back his child. So Abraham here is receiving back this one that he counted as dead, who now is alive, and God keeps the promise that he has given to Abraham. He knows and he sees the faith that is present there in Abraham. He raises him from the dead. Now, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying faith is. Faith understands, the very beginning of this chapter, understands that God is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Abraham knows that God is there, and he knows that God is able to keep his promise, even if that means raising this dead boy back from the dead. He sees that, he perceives that, even though he doesn't know how that's going to happen, and he trusts in the character of God. What is God doing there? God is showing Abraham a picture of the gospel. After all, what does God do? God says, ultimately, through Isaac will come your seed, will come your offspring, through whom all of the nations of the world are going to be blessed. But how does he bless the nations of the world? Well, as Paul says to the church at Galatia, he becomes a curse so that the Spirit can come upon the children of Abraham. What does he do? He takes life out of death and he blesses the nations through that death. He says that's what faith is seeing and recognizing that. Now think about the disciples of Jesus. Jesus is consistently saying the Son of Man must be arrested, the Son of Man must be crucified, the Son of Man must be raised from the dead. And the disciples are unable to see how God is going to keep that promise that He's made to Abraham and to David when you have a crucified Messiah. So what do? When Jesus is arrested, they scatter. When Jesus is arrested, they all run but John. When Jesus is arrested, when Jesus is killed, they assume and they believe that all of this is over. Why? Because they are walking according to the flesh. They are seeing with what their eyes see. They are not seeing with the eyes of the Spirit, with the eyes of faith. They don't believe that God is able to keep His promise even by raising one from the dead. They don't see that. And so they are revealing a lack of complete trust in the promises and the character of God. That has everything to do with whether or not God keeps His word. He says, but faith is someone who is not grasping, not holding on. Somebody who understands, Abraham understands that in order for God to keep His promises to him, Abraham must lose those promises. He understands that in order to save his life, he must lose it. In order to keep what God has given, he has to be willing to let it go. And to say, I trust you. Now that's the way of faith. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. And that is something that God is continually showing. And it is something that is so very difficult for us to see and to perceive. You think about the times in which our forefathers, the people of Israel, were in times of great tumult, in times of great invasion. And what did they say? One of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's when the people of Israel cry out and say, we don't know what is going to happen, but our eyes are on you. And God says, stop your striving and watch how I am able to redeem Judah and Israel. That's what Abraham sees. That's what Abraham believes. That's what Abraham perceives. And he is walking here according to faith. But he goes on and says, he receives him back from the dead by faith. And then he says in verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, when we see some of this language that we see so often in the Bible of blessing, so often we don't really get why that is so important. And the reason we don't get it is because we are so abnormal. We assume that a blessing really doesn't mean all that much. A blessing from a father. It doesn't mean all that much. Because we like to think of ourselves as our own people. I'm my own man. You're your own woman. We don't need that word of blessing. But when you read through the Scriptures, you see how abnormal we really are. Because there is so much at stake in the blessing of the Father. In terms of identifying who you are, in terms of putting you into your place in the storyline of the family, it is so important that Jacob is willing to deceive his father in order to get it. He's willing to dress himself up in animal skins so that he can be perceived as his hairy brother in order to trick and to deceive his father. And the writer here says something that we tend not to take very seriously. We tend to read right over it. He says, it is by faith that Isaac invokes future blessings on Jacob and on Esau. But remember how this takes place. This takes place with Esau, who is the firstborn. He's the one who ought to receive the blessing. He's the one who ought to receive the inheritance. And what happens? Jacob, this cunning deceiver, wants that blessing. He wants that inheritance. And so he, working with his mother, goes in and tricks his father from the blessing. Even in the middle of that horrible act of deception, God is able to bring about great blessing. Look in Genesis chapter 27, when the Scripture tells us exactly what is going on here. Verse 18. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God has granted me success." Now look at how horrible this is. Look at how awful this is. This is something you ought to really cover up. Because you've got a son who is so evil, who is so wicked, that he is willing to take advantage of an old man. Now think about how many times you hear about someone who goes in to his mother right as she's on her deathbed and she's starting to have the beginnings of dementia. And he comes in and says, "Here, sign these documents right here. Well, why don't you sign this and sign everything, sign all of the inheritance over to me." You think rightly of that kind of a man as a scoundrel, somebody who is deserving of just hell for that. I mean, there's very few things that can be as awful as tricking an old man or an old woman and tricking that old man or old woman out of an inheritance. That's what Jacob does in a conspiracy with his mother. He comes in and is able to lie and to take advantage of this man's blindness and even uses God. How were you able to get this wild game so quickly? Oh, because God granted me success. You think there should be, if I were writing this, I would have, and all of a sudden, the ground began to quake, and the fire came down from heaven and consumed him on the spot. I mean, this is worse than Ananias and Sapphira. He comes in and says, "Oh, but it's Esau. The God has granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether or not you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed." The smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed, but the Lord had not blessed that field. This is trickery. Isaac says, "I smell it, and it smells like a field that God has blessed. So may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." God, Isaac here is blessing and giving approval to this son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He is giving that blessing to him. This is an act of faith. Even in the midst of the deception, Isaac by faith is able to invoke these blessings on Jacob. And then here comes Esau a few minutes later. He's gone and done exactly what he said he was going to do. He's gone and gotten the wild game. And he brings it in and says, "I'm ready for my blessing." And what does Isaac say? "I've already given the blessing. I've given the blessing to your brother. He tricked me out of it, but I've given you the blessing. And all I'm able to say to you is that you are going to live a life of restlessness and trouble. You are going to not have the preeminence because your brother will have the preeminence." Now, the writer of Hebrews here is saying, even in the middle of all of that horror and dysfunction, even in the middle of all of that deception, Isaac is acting in faith. How? Because Isaac believes that there are future blessings from God. He believes that God is able to bless his children. He believes that God is going to keep the promise that he has made to Abraham. even though it doesn't happen the way that he would imagine or that we would imagine that it should happen. He still believes that there is a future blessing that is happening. Now, he's writing and saying to these people, this congregation, writer of Hebrews is, and saying to us, he's saying, you know, it seems as though, sometimes, it seems as though the blessing has come to an end. In your own life, in the life of your congregation of people, it seems as though you can't see how you are going to get to the promise that is being made to Abraham. That promise of the gospel. Doesn't seem as though it is true. Doesn't seem like there is any future for it. And if you were being called in as a social worker here to examine what's going on in this family, you would say the same thing. This guy tricked his daddy out of the blessing. It ought not then to count. This is received by trickery. It's fraud. You should be able to get out of this in a court of law. But God doesn't let him out of it. The blessing is given. The blessing is there. And even in the midst of all of that, God still uses this to bring about the gospel. Now why? Because God is saying the point is not the striving of the people involved. The point is the promise of God. God is going to keep His promise. He's going to keep His word. And Sarah's womb isn't going to stop that. That can't stop the gospel. Abraham's age, that can't stop the gospel. The sacrifice at the altar, that can't stop the gospel. The deception of Jacob, that can't stop the gospel. The gospel is continuing to march on. There is continued future blessings because God keeps His word and God keeps His promise. And then he says something that just doesn't look very much like what you would consider to be the life of faith. He says, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. We can understand that's even more realistic than what we've seen with Isaac. Because Jacob is saying to each of these 12 tribes, this is what's going to be true of you. This is what's going to be true of you. And he says of the tribe of Judah, you will have the preeminence. You are going to be that lion's cub that's going to receive the rule, that's going to receive the authority. Jacob here is seeing and looking to Christ. But then he says something that seems really odd, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, that just does not seem to be something that you would highlight as an act of faith. That Joseph is saying, this is what I want you to do with my bones. This is what I want you to do to take care of my bones. That doesn't seem like an act of faith. Doesn't seem like something that God would commend. But why does he? Because Joseph is living, remember, in Egypt. He is there with all of this power and all of this authority. He's a ruler. And it would seem as though you would get very comfortable there. It would seem as though you would be able to say, here I am. I am in Pharaoh's court. I am able to do whatever I want to. I'm able to rescue and to save my brothers and all of my family. I'm able to do all of that. But what does Joseph do? Joseph says, when I die, says to his brothers, I want you to take my bones, and when you leave here, carry my bones with you. What's he saying? Joseph is seeing and recognizing that God is going to keep the promise that he has given to Abraham, to give to Abraham that land. That's the land of Canaan. He knows that God is going to do it, even though it doesn't seem like there's really any reason to do it. Now, think about the distinction between these two acts of faith. For Abraham, God commends him for having faith in the midst of what seems to be a terrible situation. Abraham still believes the promise, even though it seems as though nothing good is going to come out of this. With Joseph, there is an act of faith in what is a glorious situation. Joseph is not comfortable in Egypt. He knows that there is something else that is to come. And he says, I want you to carry my bones out from here because I believe that God is going to keep that promise. We're not despondent and in despair when things seem to be falling apart. We're not comfortable and fat and happy when things seem to be well. That's what faith is pulling us away from. Despair and comfort. Now, there are some of y'all in here who are in despair, probably. There are some of you who probably say, I don't know what God is doing. I can't see what God is doing. I don't know why He is doing it in this way. What faith looks like is to believe that God is going to keep His promise to you. And that despair is not able to override the gospel. There are some of you in this room who are not in despair. Some of you in this room are way too comfortable. Some of you in this room are in a situation in which you are very, very happy in the scenario in which you find yourself, and it is very easy simply to cling to this present order. He says, no. Faith looks forward and says there is something else that is better than this. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Rome. The glory that we have before us far out surpasses the glory that we have around us right now. Joseph gives direction concerning his bones. You've got this man who is all dressed up in all of this Egyptian royal attire. And he is thinking about when he is going to be a skeleton. He says, I will not always be able to give direction here and my word be carried out. I will not always be able to walk into a room and have people blow trumpets when I walk in the room. There is going to be a day in which I am going to be withered away into bones. And when I am, you carry me into that land of promise. And that is exactly what the Israelites do. When that day comes, when there's a new king in Egypt who doesn't know Joseph, when God brings the people of Israel out of Egypt, think about what they do. You are having to evacuate a foreign country because the ruler is trying to kill you. But before you go, you've got to get a skeleton to take with you. Now, it would seem to me that as you're gathering everything up, God's already told you to get the gold. That's easy to understand. Let's get all this jewelry that these people gave us. We can do that. And then we're trying to run as fast as we can to outrun this army that's going to kill us. And somebody says, wait, the skeleton. That doesn't seem like something you would do. But the people of Israel see this as important because they are trusting and believing in a God who keeps the promises. And so think about what happens. They escape through the Red Sea with a skeleton. They wander in the wilderness. They are wandering through the desert. Gotta be trying to throw excess weight overboard when you are traveling all this far. They carry the skeleton with them. They continue to go all the way through as they go into this land and fight the Canaanites all the way through. And Joshua does what? He keeps that skeleton with them all the way until the point where they bury it in the land, signifying that God is able to keep His promise. Now, why is that so important? It's important because the book of Genesis ends in a really depressing way. The book of Genesis begins with a flash of cosmic light. Really spectacular beginning. But look how it ends. Chapter 50, verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Period. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so they embalmed him, and they put him in a coffin in Egypt. That is an anticlimax. You've got an embalmed mummy in a coffin, and it is an act of faith because he believes that God is going to keep the promise. And that doesn't even make sense until you come to this one who inherits all of the promises. And what does he say? I can count all of my bones. Not one of them is broken. And he is put into a borrowed tomb of a ruler, of a rich man, whose name is Joseph. And what does God do? God keeps his promise by taking what is death and bringing out of that death life. What faith is not to be saying, in order for this to make sense, I need to make sure that everything looks as though it's going in the right direction. That's not faith. If that were faith, if that were hope, then you wouldn't need faith. You wouldn't need hope. You'd have it. And it's also not to say, I need to simply be able to have this comfortable security all around me. Faith is walking out into the dark. But walking out into the dark, knowing the character and knowing the heart and knowing the purposes of the one who is leading you out there, even into the valley of the shadow of death. You are with me. He says, that's what faith looks like. It's bones. It's a knife in the sunlight. It's a blessing over a staff. He says, have faith.